So I'd like you to grab your Bibles and open with me to the book of Mark as we continue our series in the book of Mark, and we're looking at chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. If you didn't bring a Bible, there are chair Bibles. I'd encourage you to grab one of those. This is found on page 703 in those Bibles. And we're looking at Mark chapter 6, again, verses 14 to 29. This is one of those texts where, you know, if you just decided to preach or if you did preach on topics or on, just picking up things here and there, you'd probably never go to this passage. You'd just never pick this up and decide, oh, I think I'll talk about that. And so it's very interesting, and that is one of the beauties of preaching through books of the Bible is we address some things that we might not otherwise choose to think about, but we're gonna. So let's look at this. Begin with me at verse 14. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead and that this is why miraculous powers were at work in him. Others said he is Elijah, and still others claimed that he is a prophet like the one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound, and he had him put in prison, and he did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So when Herod heard, he was greatly puzzled, and yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and his military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for anything that you want, and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you want, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king and with this request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and he brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord. Evil is an interesting topic to deal with. If I were to ask us to rate ourselves on an evil scale, with one being a saint and 10 being Hitler or Stalin, likely we would each say we're a 2 or a 3. But we have this crazy story here that appears in Scripture, and it forces us to wrestle with the idea about evil and the human condition. And what does it really say about who I am and where are we at? So when we look at that, let's look at this story and ask of it three questions. Why tell this story? What does it tell us? And thirdly, what does it tell about me? The third one's scary. So in the presence of evil, it's something that we have to deal with. It's indisputable. Nobody would say, well, there isn't really any evil, so let's not talk about it. I mean, I just don't think anyone would believe that. And so how do we explain it? And if your worldview isn't the distinctly Christian worldview, then how are you explaining the existence of evil and the prevalence of evil? And what we find is that the Christian worldview and understanding really does help us to understand why we see evil, and especially such prevalence of evil around us. Now, right now, some of you are just sort of checking out. Maybe you're just saying, oh, that's a little too philosophical for me. I don't really want to go there. I don't want to think about that. I wanted to Nice sermon. I wanted something encouraging. But don't do that. Don't check out, because we don't know what the days ahead look like. And if the times get really rough, we want to have answers. We want to know, why is it that we have a hope in the midst of those times and even these times? Because there are many people around us. They're having a very rough time. Do we have answers for them? So people tend to look at evil in the world, and they tend to have one of two reactions from an outsider's view. One is that they just say, look at how much stuff the Bible reports and how much evil is in the Bible. Why would you want to follow a book like that? And the other thing is to say that if all of this evil is in the world and there really is a God who is good and who is loving, then why in the world would he not fix this? And so those tend to be the two extremes that people will look at when they see texts like this and observe evil in the world. Do you have answers? Can you answer those questions? So discovering answers is a part of the question of dealing with evil and why we see this here. So why the story? Well, let's briefly do a recap. So Herod, by the way, he's called a king, but did you know he's a poser king? He actually isn't really a king, but they call him that. We don't know if it was a slander against him because he was pretending to be a king, but he actually had never been crowned under the Roman authorities as a king. Now he comes and he grabs a hold of John the Baptist, and he thinks maybe now he's raised from the dead. Why? Because he's dealing with the turmoil, the fact that he's the one who killed him. And King Herod had him put in prison. Why? Because his wife talked him into it. He let his wife talk him into it. And why did he have him in prison in the first place? Because, well, he stole his wife from his brother. Okay, well, that's getting a pretty thick story, but it goes on from there. Herodias hates John because he's calling them out on their adultery. But it isn't just adultery. Did you know that Herodias is also his niece? It's incest. And so Herod, he likes listening to John, though. That's just weird. He likes to come in and have John preach to him, but he doesn't do what he says. He just likes to hear it. And so he doesn't really want to kill him, and because he realizes he's a righteous man. But Herodias, she crafts a way to get this done, what she wants to get done, and that is to kill Herod. And so she gets her daughter to dance before his guests at his birthday. Herod makes a rash, obvious decision, and then he's caught in a catch-22. On the one hand, he knows he shouldn't really do this because John is a righteous man, but on the other hand, he'll lose face and he will really, his image will go down. And what's his choice? Well, he chooses image over right, and he kills John. Now, if you made a movie of that, what would it be rated? It's a pretty rough scene, isn't it? And talk about layers of evil and stuff going on here. It's a crazy story. Why are we told it? There are lots of things that took place during the years of Jesus' life and ministry, and we're not told them. Certainly there were other sordid stories that took place because humankind had evil going on in other places, and we're not told those stories. Why are we told this story? Well, one reason that's clear is that we're told this story because it actually happened. I mean, just think about it. If you're going to invent a religion and you want people to follow your new religion that you're going to just create out of the sky, would you take one of the number one leaders and get him beheaded in the story? Is that what you would do? Take one of the main guys who's introducing your new religion, would you have your hero end up getting thrown into prison and beheaded? You just don't do that. The reason we're told the story is because in a historical time and place reality, it took place. It happened. And we have to deal with that. We have to look at that. This is not fable. This is not an invention. This is an actual story. But the second reason I think that we are told this is that because evil and wickedness really do prevail, and they prevail today as well. I could cite lots of things. You know lots of things. But let me cite just one thing. There's all kinds of stuff that goes on in the midst of understanding evil. I'm going to pause on that. I jumped ahead. and not cite that reason. But here we are, and we're facing evil, and we're having to discuss and think about it. What is it that we're dealing with? It reminds me of the girl who was just, had she just 16 years old, just got her driver's license. She comes up to her mom, and she suddenly realizes she doesn't know how to turn, you know, change a flat tire. So she says to mom, "Mom, how do you change a flat tire?" Mom says, "Well, spare's in the trunk. You go and you get it out, and you loosen the lug nuts and jack it up, and then you put the new tire back on, and you tighten it a little bit, put it back down, tighten the lug nuts, throw the thing in the trunk, go and get it fixed." And then her mom says, "But why didn't you ask Dad? He's the one who does all the car stuff." And she says, "I didn't want to know that much about it." It might be that that's the way we feel about a discussion about evil. But it's not going away. And let me state now that one statistic. Did you realize that the best evidence we can gather says that in the 20th century, more people were killed by wars and democide. Democide is the word we use to tell of a government killing their own people. So any government, any kind of government that kills its own people, that's called democide. That in the 20th century, more people were killed by wars and democide than in the earlier 19 centuries combined. Evil is here. It is pervasive, and we need to know how to deal with it. So, why are we told it? Because we are in the midst of dealing with evil. What does it tell us? Well, that wrestling with evil is an issue. It's necessary to develop a biblical worldview, to be able to understand. How do we articulate about this? And evil is here, but why does God allow it? Why does God allow this stuff to happen? Well, again, let me unpack that statistic just a little bit. Because of those deaths, you have maybe heard, you have had people who tell you, yeah, there's all that death and destruction, and you know, religion is the thing that really brings a lot of that on. These wars, they're about religion. But notice these statistics. Of that 20th century, how much was committed by democide? 170 million was the government killing their own people. It wasn't in war. There were 33 million in that century who were killed in actual war. Now, of the 170 million killed by democide, 2 million occurred in democracies. The rest all were in either atheistic or communistic regimes. How much death and destruction comes about by religion? There is some, and it's too much. Any is too much. But it's not the prevalence. So, how do we answer the questions of evil? I decided to get some help because it's not an easy question to deal with. And so I'd like you to listen for a couple minutes to a fellow Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. His name is Ravi Zacharias. Check out what he has to say.
You know, it's, as I said, a very difficult question to answer. Not just the fact of evil, but the size of it, the volume of it, you know. And people actually think that we don't think of these things as Christian apologists. The first thing I would say is to remember what I said earlier, that the question does not actually dislodge God. If anything, it should prove that God actually exists. Otherwise, value and the question disintegrates. You don't ask the question unless you believe in an absolute moral law. And you don't believe in an absolute moral law unless there's an absolute moral law giver. So the question is with God in the paradigm, not outside the paradigm. So we take that. The second thing I would say is the ultimate ethic in life is love. That is the supreme ethic. There is no ethic more supreme than love. But necessary to love is the component of the will. You cannot have love without the freedom to not love. Otherwise, you have conformity, compliance. You really don't have love. So if love is a supreme ethic and the freedom of will is indispensable to love and the question must keep God in the paradigm, then what I would say is the greatest gift of God is the gift of the freedom of our will in order that we can love. But with the greatest gift comes the greatest possible calamity. When you violate that love, the entailments actually follow. And so both good is real and evil is real. And the human heart must be able to recognize this and choose that which is good. Otherwise, you live in a world of non-concrete expressions where you can choose bad with no consequences. Nobody would believe bad is bad if there were no consequences to it. So in this supreme effort of God to bring you and me to himself, he gives us the example of love. He has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. One other footnote. If I were to take a life, something tragic has happened because I cannot restore that life. But if God allows that to happen, he can still restore that life. And the component of eternity does spell the possibility of an explanation. Without eternity, the problem of evil remains totally unsolved. In fact, the question remains indefensible. So God is able to restore life. Eternity is able to bring ultimate justice, and we leave those two components in his hands. You know, this is actually an amazing question when you unpack it a bit. The question I'm asked most on the campus? They will agree that there is a moral framework somehow we cannot run from. They will grant you that. Even an atheist will say, why can't I be good? I said, I never said you can't be good. I said, but you're begging the question. What is good? And I said, there's a second question you have not even asked, which is implicit in your question. That every time we raise the problem of evil, it is either raised by a person or about persons. It is either raised by a person or about persons. How could God allow the Holocaust? How could this happen? How could God allow a little baby to die in the mother's arms? It's always raised by a person, about a person, which means personhood is indispensable to the question. Therefore, the assumption is that the intrinsic value is not in the question, but in the personhood. How can a person be of intrinsic value if time plus matter plus chance has been the cause of that person? It's nothing more than chemistry in motion. The only way the person can be of value is if the person is the creation of somebody with infinite and intrinsic worth, which means it's God himself that needs to be able to justify our question. So when we talk about evil and all the relativism and all of that, we need to realize that we are the point of God's creation. This is not to build pride. This is to build worth. This is to build value. So as Christians and as believers, when atheists raise the questions and present challenges to us, we need to realize they're actually arguing against themselves. They're assuming their questions are important, their questions are worth it, that they are worth it, and the one they're raising to is worth it, none of which actually holds if we are the product of primordial slime. So the atheist raising the questions ultimately actually argues more for the existence than the non-existence of God.
You might want to watch that about four more times. What did he say? Evil. That if we say there is something that is evil, it begs that there is a moral law. And if there is a moral law that is outside of us, it must mean that there's a moral law giver. First point. Second point is that we have a supreme ethic, and the supreme ethic is called, in all cultures, it's called love. And if love is the supreme ethic, then it is required that there be able to be an idea about love, that there can be the distortion of it, the taking away of it, the denigration of it. That is, by definition, evil. Because if we don't have something that's of extreme good, then there is nothing to destroy. There's nothing to take away. There's nothing to wipe out. And so the freedom to love presumes the freedom to commit evil. And then the idea that one of the ultimate evils then is to bring about death. That's because of the beauty of life. And if life is just by chance, then why would it be so beautiful? His answer is that it can't be, really. It's just natural that I would do these death things because I can. And so life has been taken away and destroyed. But what he was saying is, yes, but there's another life beyond this life in the Christian worldview, and God alone can restore real life. And he has And he does. And then fourth, arguing that life has value is the question of the fact when he's saying, an atheist asks that, they're saying, well, I'm valuable. And if we want to take their life, they probably would definitely say they're valuable. And so that begs that. So we're going to have a little more light time with that same idea. And so I don't know if we have any like third to fifth graders here. Any third to fifth graders? No? Oh, that was going to be my work. But so has anybody ever had someone tell them, you can't prove by scientific evidence that God exists? You ever heard that one? You can't prove it. Okay, so in a classroom, prof was going to make that point. We're going to just have a little fun with this. Okay, so because I gave you a heavy one, I'm going to give you a light one. So do you believe in God, he asks. And the student voice says, yeah, professor, I do. Science says that you have five senses that you can identify, observe the world around you. Have you ever seen God? No, sir, I've never seen God. Then tell us, have you ever heard God? No, I've never heard God. Then have you ever felt your God? Have you ever tasted your God? Or have you ever smelt your God? No, I have never done any of those. Well, then you've had no sensory perception of God. No, sir, I'm afraid I haven't. Then yet you believe in God, the professor says. And he says, well, yes. And he says, well, then here you are, according to the rules of empirical, testable, demonstrable protocol, science says that your God does not exist. What do you say to that, son? And the student says, well, I'm going to take it and I just take it by faith. And he says, and that's the problem that science has with religion is that you just take it by faith. And the student says, well, can I pose something? Can I ask some questions? And the prof says, sure, go for it. And he says, I just want to ask the class, has the class ever seen the professor's brain? No, no one has. Has anyone in the class ever felt the professor's brain? No one ever has. Has anyone ever actually smelled or seen or what was the other one? Tasted. Oh, yeah, that was bad, right? Why did I forget that one? Tasted the professor's brain. And the class also was laughing as well as the professor. And he said, well, then, so science says that by a demonstrable, empirical, testable protocol, it says you do not have a brain. Why should we listen to your lectures? And he says, I guess you'll just have to take it by faith. And I know that I'm just poking fun at it. But the issue is, why would we believe in faith? It's because there are many things we can see that point to the fact that God exists, and the Scripture says He does, and we see that in the creation of the world, in the creation of things, and all of the effects. So the problem of evil's existence is a problem, but just because there is a problem with evil's existence, it fixes nothing to remove God from your worldview. It doesn't answer a question to remove God. That's no answer to the question. And so why are we told this story? Because it's a historical time and place reality. What does it tell us that evil is a real problem? But now we're going to move to the third question. And this one is most important for us to answer today. What does this say about me? You see, I'm living in this historical reality and evil is a problem, but what I really need to admit is that evil is a problem in me. Let's quit thinking about this now as an abstract philosophical discussion and wrestle with the idea that I commit evil, that I have evil within me. We tend not to believe that. Like I said, we would rate ourselves low on the evil scale. But let me tell you about a famous study that was done called the Stanford Prison Experiment. You've maybe heard about it. Dr. Zimbardo got 24 male volunteers together. He got them to volunteer, and he took these 24 volunteers, and he randomly assigned them to a prison experiment. He created in the bottom floor of the sociology building at Stanford University, a mock prison. And he took these 24 volunteers, and some of them became prisoners, and some of them became guards. And he asked them to volunteer for a 7 to 14 day experiment of conducting a prison. Again, some were prisoners and some were not, but were guards. What ended up happening is that he had to stop the experiment 6 days into the experiment because it was noted that 1/3 of the guards were judged to have exhibited genuine sadistic tendencies. And that a number of the prisoners were being significantly emotionally traumatized. Understand this. This was just everyday people off of the streets who came in and did this, but put in the right circumstances, they became, on that evil scale, way over on the side. In other words, the problem of evil is in me. And don't not go there. It's me. I can do this. Put in the right circumstances, we would all be amazingly surprised at what we would do. Interview after interview after World War II tells us that. Pick any terrible situation in the world and talk and read the interviews and see the interviews about the people who did monstrous things, and we find that they're really like me. The presence of evil begs the existence of a moral code and a code giver, but the presence of evil in me begs for a solution to that evil in me. That's where we want to go. That's what we want to do. And so now, what does this question of God allowing evil do? Because it also is that he allows evil, but he allows it by his grace in me. And then he made a solution, and that is that he allowed evil to be turned upon his son, and he did it for me. His son was pounded by evil like nothing and no one else ever was. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21 says this. First, a command: be reconciled to God. You see, because I have evil in me, I am an enemy of God. That's what the scripture says. In my nature, I am an enemy of God, and I chose to be an enemy of God. But the scripture commands me to be reconciled to God. How do I do that? Because this evil reigns and rules in me. It's not just out there. It's in here. How do I get reconciled? And the verse goes on. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is the great exchange. My sin, my evil, pounded onto Jesus at the cross. His righteousness, his holiness, put upon me and given to me. That's the exchange that God offers. It's his ultimate answer to the question of evil. And it's for you. It's for you. You see, if you go on in some ho-hum idea that your life is pretty good, and you're doing okay, then you're not really wrestling with the reality of evil and that I can be just like Herod. You're not being honest about the human condition. You're playing at religion. And that's death. That's pretending that evil doesn't really exist and rule and reign in you and in your flesh. You're saying that evil really isn't consequential in your life. But oh, it is. It is. And so God tells us very directly that all have sinned in Romans 3:23. I have sinned. And because I have sinned, I fall short of the glory of God. I am justly condemned to hell. And that the wage of sin in Romans 6:23, the wage of sin, what do I earn by my sin, by that choice of evil? I earn death. It's not physical death. That's a given. It's eternal death. That's what I earn. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we receive that? John 1:12 tells us, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the gift. He gave the right to become children of God. If today, this story, this radical, crazy story is being left out there as some external thing, and it's not penetrating into your heart to wrestle with your own evil, you're missing the point of why it's told us. Apart from the redemption of Christ and receiving the pain that he took on so that his righteousness would be put upon you, you are caught in that evil. You arrested and left there with due punishment, do you, apart from the righteousness of Christ. If you have not made a decision to trust Christ as your Savior, if you've been just going through motions of attending church or just thinking about what Christianity is about, or if you've been just pretending that you're a good person, it's not going to get there. This stuff is in every one of us since Adam. Every one of us. And we need to be able to deal with it. And Christ's sacrifice is God's provision for dealing with it. Let's pray. Father, this is not a once and done thing for us. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not made that initial decision to follow Christ, today's the day. That they would see that I need Christ, that I'm a sinner, and that I need to repent and receive the righteousness that Christ provides, and I pray they would do that. But God, for every one of us, I pray that you would remind us that we're still desperate for Christ because the war continues to rage. But thanks be to God that because of who Jesus is and what he has done, we can win. This war is already won, and it can be won in us moment by moment, day by day, as we surrender to the indwelling power and presence of Christ. Lord, would you help us to do that again right now? Not just in this moment, but moment by moment, day by day, to be crucified to the old person and living the new person, Christ in us. Our hope of glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.